Happy arbitrary calendar event, everybody. Those of y'all who know me probably know I'm something of a Grinch when it comes to New Year's. We happen to pick January to be the first month of our year, so it's a new year. All that said, forget I just said that. Because New Year's is a good time to make a new beginning. Got a clean slate, fresh start. This is a time of year, not surprisingly, when people make resolutions. Some very common ones are made. You know, I'm going to lose weight through diet and exercise. I'm going to be nice to someone who maybe bothers me a lot. I'm going to finish some project I've been putting off for a long time. These are good and common resolutions. We see something in ourselves that we don't much care for, and we want to remedy it. We want to improve it. Out with the old, in with the new. And hopefully the old is the bad habit, and the new is the good habit. Well, we as Christians this time of year make resolutions too, don't we? Involving our spiritual lives. I'm going to draw closer to God this year. I'm going to attend church more regularly. I'm going to become more involved in my church because I've been slacking off or something. I'm going to focus more on my prayer life because, well, let's be honest, I think most of us, if someone asked us about our prayer life, we'd probably be embarrassed to answer. It's something that we often let the world kind of choke out a little bit. I'm going to improve my time in the Word. I'm going to spend more time studying God's Word. Dedicate myself to a regular Bible study this year. And that's another one we all can say. Because I think no matter where we are, we can always stand to spend a little bit more time in the Word. Or if we already do have a regular Bible study, we can put a little more effort into it to try to understand a bit more what God is revealing to us through His Word. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Studying your Bible. I've never preached a sermon like that, though it's something near and dear to my heart. And rather than exegeting a specific text, what I'd like to do is share with you several tools, several strategies that have benefited my own private Bible study time, in the hopes that they would have the same blessing on you, that you would benefit as much as I would from them. And I encourage you to take notes. There's a section in your bulletins where you can fill in some notes. We're going to be jumping back and forth, so the outline will be on the screen behind me. If you need a little bit of help, don't worry about that. But I do encourage you to take notes, especially things that appeal to you a bit more than others or maybe would fit your needs a bit more than others. But without further ado, then, let me jump right into things. First thing, the first piece of advice I would give for studying your Bible is to note the context. Context, context, context. This is first by design. You can't really overstress the importance of context. In the realm of interpretation, context is king. Context has as much or more meaning on what a passage indicates to us than the words themselves. Because the same phrase given in two different contexts can mean drastically different things. If you want a bad interpretation, just take it out of context. It works wonders. You can get a horrible interpretation instantly. Let me give you some examples. Again, these are passages that I'm going to rip out of their context. So take these with a grain of salt. I like to keep my job. First, as Jesus once said, anyone who does not hate his mother or father, wife, children, brother, sister, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So if you are struggling in your personal life, let me ask you, do you hate your family enough? Maybe you need to put more effort into really hating them. Say some really hurtful things. Really neglect them. Really ignore their needs. And then maybe that'll draw you closer to Christ. You ever try that? The Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. Well, you know, David married multiple women. In fact, his son Solomon wound up daddy in that regard. Married lots of women. So, gentlemen, if you feel like you're not really the godly man you want to be, maybe the problem is you haven't married enough women. Go find a few more. Sorry, I was thinking about asking for a show of hands of single women, but I won't do that. What about Moses? Moses was a prophet like none other. The Bible even said that he didn't have a normal prayer life with God. He spoke to God face to face, just like two men would talk to one another. Well, remember how Moses began his career? He murdered an Egyptian in cold blood. Remember that? So if you're having trouble in your prayer life, maybe you should ask yourself, have I killed enough people in cold blood? I bet you no one in here is a murderer. Maybe that's why we all need to work on our prayer life. Or think Jephthah. He's a judge. He's a fantastic judge. The Bible heaps praises upon him. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Jephthah made a vow when he was leading the Israelites to free them from the Ammonites. He said, God, if you will give me victory, whatever greets me when I get home, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And his only child, his daughter, greeted him when he got home. And so he gave her a time of mourning, and then he sacrificed her. Does that mean that God's cool with human sacrifice? After all, Jephthah's a good man, and he sacrificed a human. Let me repeat again. I've ripped these out of context. These are bad interpretations. They are not good. But they're reasonable interpretations if you take away the context. After all, didn't Jesus say, you need to hate your family to follow me? To make matters even worse, sometimes it's hard to pick up on the context. The Bible's written over a period of 1,000 years. The most recent text was written almost 2,000 years ago. It makes assumptions that we don't make. It was written to a culture that we may not always understand. And it doesn't always put up red flags that says, hey, this is going to be weird. One of my favorites is in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. There is a giant, seven-headed, baby-eating dragon that we just kind of read over like it's normal. The Bible makes assumptions that we don't make. One of the ways to deal with this, to both recognize and handle a bizarre context, is to look for a normative text. A normative text is a clear, simpler text that helps us understand more unclear, more bizarre texts. Let me give you a real easy example. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, full of normative texts. They're simple, they're clear, they're precise. God isn't giving you specific conditions. He's pretty much telling the Israelites through Moses, this is the way I expect you to act. Well, let's get to the story of Jesus telling his followers to hate their families. Can you think of one of the Ten Commandments that might apply to that situation? Number 5, honor your father and mother. Jesus is sent by God. He's God in the flesh. God told the people to honor their parents. Do you think Jesus really was saying, you need to hate your parents to follow me? Of course he wasn't. That's immediately recognizable through a normative text like this. This is a clear text to help us understand the other one. Now, to help us out a little bit, when Jesus was speaking, he was speaking in the context of giving up everything to follow him. It's the same passage where he said, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Well, there's only one reason why people pick up their cross. We've kind of watered down the phrase. I have a little bit of a lisp. Oh, that's my cross to bear. We water down the expression a lot. But back in Jesus' day, people would pick up a cross for one reason and one reason only. And in the same context, Jesus is saying, if you don't hate everything else in favor of me, you're not worthy to follow me. In other words, I don't want you to hate everybody. For another normative text, look at Jesus saying the greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. I'm not telling you to hate people. But I am saying that nothing should come in between you and me. And that if you have a priority that's greater than me, then you cannot be my disciple. Because I am all or nothing. A lot more palatable than you need to hate everybody you know. I should drive the point home that the most normative text for me in the entire Bible is the greatest commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the perfect normative text. We can find normative text for the other passages we just talked about. The Ten Commandments have plenty. Do not murder. That's a good one. That applies to the Moses one. One of my favorite tongue-in-cheek normative texts comes from Jesus. It refers to the having multiple wives. Jesus spoke against this. Remember? He said, no man can serve two masters. Yeah, I used to think that was just silly till I got married. A normative text helps us identify and deal with a passage whose context may confuse us. But sometimes that's not enough. Again, the Bible doesn't always have red flags that say when there is a weird context, when you need to reinterpret this, when I'm assuming things you're not assuming. So sometimes, there's no other way to phrase it. We got to do a little bit of legwork sometimes. Hit Wikipedia. That is where most of my lessons and sermons start. They don't end there, but it's a good place to start for a generic overview of almost any topic, especially cultural ones. You want to read about marriage customs in the ancient Middle East? You can find it on Wikipedia. Beyond that, ask someone who knows. Find a book on Bible backgrounds. Read the footnotes of your Bible. There are lots of tools that help us understand the context so that we can read what the Bible intends for us to understand. Context is king. I can't stress it enough. If you're going to fall asleep the rest of the sermon and remember that context is king, then I will have succeeded. Don't fall asleep. I'll have to yell in the microphone or something. Note the context, first, most important. Secondly, note the genre, closely related to context. The genre is the style of literature you're reading, and the Bible is full of them. Remember, the Bible is a collection of different books, different authors, different purposes. God inspired different people at different times to write his one masterpiece. So it's not surprising that depending on the needs of the author, depending on what the Holy Spirit was inspiring at that time, there's a lot of different types of literature in the Bible. There's history. There's poetry. There are apocalypses. There's prophecy. There's wisdom literature. There's biography. There are epistles and letters. There's all kinds of different types of genres. And intuitively, we know that we read them differently. So I don't think I need to belabor that point. We just know that we read Revelation differently than Kings. Kings is prophetic history. We take that pretty literally. Revelation has an awful lot of apocalypse in it. And we know that's full of symbols and imagery. We read both of those books differently from Psalms. Psalms is poetry and praises. And it expresses a lot of the personal feelings of the author. So we take a lot of what's said with a grain of salt. For example, Psalm 22 begins with, it's a famous psalm, begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we took that literally, that would mean that God's forsaken somebody. Does God turn his back on his people? Well, no. But the fact that this is poetry, this is a person expressing their emotions, cues us into that. So, but more or less, we know that intuitively. I would only give us two guidelines when we're noting the genre. First, beware of genre switching. With the exception of a few epistles, most of the books of the Bible don't have just a single genre. And they're apt to switch on you without really letting you know. A lot of modern Bibles will, like when you suddenly reach poetry, they will bracket it off and let you know, or there may be cues in your footnotes. But outside of that, be aware of when a genre switches, because that might cause you to switch how you interpret it. For example, Revelation is not all apocalypse. Revelation is also a letter. In fact, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Do you know how many are letters? How many books in the New Testament of the 27 are letters? Anyone know? 24. There are only three books that are not letters in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke and Acts and all the books after them are all letters. So you're, by definition, getting into multiple genres and some of them there. The book of Daniel is notorious because it starts off as prophetic history and then the second half of it switches to apocalypse. And if you're not prepared for it, you may suddenly get thrown out of gear. Take the book of Exodus, for example. What genre is Exodus? Well, it's got a lot of history in it, doesn't it? The second half is mostly legal material, law. It's got several poems in it. There is no single genre for one book. So be aware of genre switching. Secondly, make sure you look at genre as a tool, not as a straitjacket. Yeah, poetic parts can sometimes be a little bit more figurative, but it doesn't mean that they have to be. One of the most famous poems in the Bible is in Exodus 15, called the Song of the Sea. Moses and Miriam wrote it, and they sang it after the victory at the sea. And it describes how God saved the Israelites from the Egyptians by parting the waters and crashing them down on the Egyptian army that was following. That's a poem, but it's describing a literal event. So just because it's poetry doesn't mean we dismiss it and say, oh, you know, That's just poetry. That's not actual history. Genre is a tool, not a straitjacket. So note the context, note the genre. Third, one of my favorites, ask a simple question. Who am I? I don't mean soul searching at this point. I mean, ask who am I in the text? As I read this text, who can I identify in this passage? Most stories in the Bible have characters that we can identify with. And even if it's not a narrative, even a letter is addressed to someone. Can you identify the person writing the letter, the person receiving the letter? Who in this story can I help identify with? And that helps us in two ways. The first way is that it helps us apply the passage. This is especially true when we're talking about a story. You know, some stories are great. We love reading them, but then at the end we're kind of left hanging, thinking, okay, what does this mean to me? How do I apply this to my life? Let me use the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. God tells Abraham, these cities are wicked, I'm going to destroy them. Abraham looks for just 10 good people and can't find them. So God destroys the cities, but he does save Abraham's family, his nephew Lot, and his wife and daughters. And they flee from Sodom and Gomorrah. God warns them not to look back, but Lot's wife can't resist, and she looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. After reading that story, you may be left with, well, what does that mean to me? How can I apply that? Why did God record this in his word to me? Well, one way of addressing that is to ask, who am I? Who am I in the story? Are you Abraham, looking for a few good men? Standing outside trying to, you see the evil, you see the wickedness, and you're trying to warn the group before it's too late? You find yourself as Lot. You're stuck in the middle of Sin City, and you're now trying to flee from evil under God's protection. Or maybe you're like his wife. You find the tugs of the world a little bit too strong, and even though you're trying to run away with God, you keep looking back, even to the point of your own destruction. A creepier example is in Matthew 4. That's the story of the temptation of Jesus. Satan tempts Jesus in the desert after he's been fasting for quite a while. In fact, at one point, he even uses Scripture to tempt him, twist Scripture with him. But Jesus resists, quotes Scripture back at Satan, and resists the temptation. Well, I ask you, who are you in this story? Oh, we love to relate to Jesus here, don't we? I'm feeling bombarded by the sin, the evil in the world. I need to rely more on God's word to sustain me. And if you relate to Jesus, that's a lesson you can draw from that. That if you are feeling beaten up by the temptations, by the threats in the world, maybe you need to rely a bit more heavily on his word to sustain you. But maybe we're not Jesus in the story. Maybe we're Satan. Can you at times relate to him? Where you're maybe test, feel like you've tested God's patience a little bit. Maybe you've used the Bible not to defend yourself, but more as a weapon to get your own way, kind of twisted it a bit more to mean what it didn't intentionally mean or originally mean. Asking yourself, who am I, makes the passage more applicable. Secondly, asking yourself, who am I, identifying with someone in the Bible, can help us interpret one. This is especially true when we have two different stories that seem to say two different things. And you know, under normal circumstances, that may lead us to panic. Let me give you another example. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Jesus, Peter, preaches the first sermon. He tells the Jewish audience there that you have crucified the Son of God, God in the flesh. And the Jewish crowd responds very appropriately and says, oh no, we're in deep trouble now. What do we do? And in response, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one passage. Let's hop over here to another one. Jesus, arguably a greater authority than Peter, is on the cross next to a thief who is actively dying. The thief turns to Jesus. After defending him from the mockery of the other thief, he says, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. You can argue that the thief had a chance to repent, but he certainly didn't have a chance to be baptized. So on the one hand, you have a group of Jews asking Peter, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized. And you have Jesus talking to a thief on the cross, saying, you're good. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, if we're not prepared, we look at those two passages and we might see contradiction. And we got to put on our blinders, we got to put on our tinfoil hat and hide. Well, maybe we can go about it differently. Maybe we can ask ourselves, who am I? Peter is speaking to a group of Jews who love God, who have recognized that there is a problem in their lives, and they want to know how they can restore that relationship with him. Jesus was speaking to a thief who was actively dying on a cross, and with one of his last breaths, asked Jesus to remember him. So let me ask you, are you a member of a Jewish crowd, or are you a thief on the cross? I don't think there's one of us in here that's not a Jew. So for you, do you think you need to repent and be baptized? Kind of looks that way, doesn't it? And, to give you a little insight in my own personal beliefs, I think God can do whatever he wants. There are a lot of different ways to deal with the passage on the thief on the cross. I believe that every single one of them involves jumping through hoops, including my own. Bottom line is, I'm not a thief on the cross. I'm a seeker. I love God. I want to know what I can do to restore that relationship. That's me. So Peter is talking to me. Jesus wasn't. I'm not actively dying. I'm not on my deathbed. I had ample opportunity to be baptized. So Peter is the one who is speaking to me. So note the context. Note the genre. Ask, who am I? And finally, my favorite, take it easy. Just take it easy. Relax. Inhale. If you need to do your Bible study with a brown paper bag, go ahead and do that. Breathe in and out. Sometimes it's easy to take it too seriously. And that will sound kind of weird. I understand that sounds unnatural, coming from a minister telling you to take it easy and don't take it too seriously. Taking the Bible seriously is very good, but don't push things further than what the Bible itself does. Don't push it too far. Sometimes we don't just take the Bible seriously, but we practice what's known as reductio ad absurdum, or to anglicize it, reductio ad absurdum. That means you take something general and you make it ridiculously specific. It's sometimes, but not always, a logical fallacy. For example, famous passage, Proverbs 22:6. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. Have you ever heard someone teaching or explaining this text say, well, this means that if you raise your children to be Christians, if you raise them in a Christian home, they will become Christians. But if you teach them right, then not only will they become Christians, they won't depart from it. I've actually heard it argued that, if they do leave, they'll come back. Really? Teach a child to be a Christian and then suddenly, poof, you have Christian kids? Just not their choice anymore? Moreover, you push that a little bit further and, hey, if you don't have a Christian son or daughter, it's your fault, not theirs. They have no free will in the matter. All that matters is whether you taught them to be a Christian or not. That's doing some pretty horrible violence to the text. Not only does it go against what the rest of the Bible says, but it's going far past what the Bible says in this particular passage. The Bible talks an awful lot about how each of us has to respond to our God. And no matter how good your parents are, it's still your job. That's an example of pushing it too far. Another one that I've heard on occasion comes from Ephesians chapter 5. That's a submission chapter. And one of the oh-so-wonderfully politically correct ones is Ephesians 5:24. It's just as the church is subject to Christ in all things, so wives should be to their husbands. Oh, I like to see someone try to be elected to public office and start quoting that. But obviously what that means is that if your husband's a drunkard, you need to support him in that, right? If he likes to gamble away your family's money, your kids' college funds, you need to go help him. If he wants to verbally abuse the children, you got to join in. Because you need to submit to him in all things, right? Well, that's going further than what the Bible is saying. The Bible's not saying be a moron. In fact, the whole chapter, Ephesians 5, is on mutual submission. How everyone in Christ submits to everyone. If we go further than what the Bible says, we've done violence to the text. So on one hand, take it easy. Don't take it seriously to the point of pushing things further than what the Bible itself says. And lastly, this is important. I'm going to steal an analogy from someone else in our church. Learn to accept a leaky boat. What I mean by that is that the boat of your faith, the boat of your Bible study, it's going to have some holes in it. It's going to be leaky. We're never going to have a perfect understanding of who God is. And just stop and think about that for a moment. If we ever do have a perfect understanding of who God is, if we ever feel like we've got the Bible totally figured out, we understand everything about it, there's probably something wrong with you. I don't know about y'all, I have a leaky boat. I've done my best to plug as many holes as I can. I think I've got the least leaky boat I can have, but I got a leaky boat. And what I mean by accept a leaky boat is accept the fact that we'll never have God all totally figured out. And that's okay. I'm pretty sure that God has put more in this book than I can understand. It doesn't mean I ever stop doing my best to understand it. It doesn't mean I ever give up rereading the same passages that make no sense and trying to piece them together. It just means that my faith is in the God of the Bible, the author of the book. If I've made some mistakes, if I don't understand everything, I'll understand more as I go on, but it'll never, ever be perfect. One of my favorite quotes comes from Augustine. He was a bishop in the early church in the 5th century. He preached during the fall of Rome, pretty turbulent time in world history, at least from where he was at. And he said this: God is not what you imagine or what you understand. If you understand him, you failed. I love that quote. I like the idea of having God in a box, but he just doesn't fit in a box. So as you're studying the Bible, as you're coming into passages that have, we can get the summary on the board, that have a weird context we don't get, that have a genre that we may not be able to follow, if we're having trouble relating it to ourselves, asking, who am I? Or if we're tempted a little bit to push it further than the Bible itself goes. That's the next slide, Jason, the summary. Well, you know what? God's still in charge. And if Mike messes something else, that doesn't change the fact that God's still in charge. Think of how horrible that would be, huh? Whew, we as the church, we got something wrong. That means that we just messed up God's plan of salvation from the get-go. It's comforting knowing that God's bigger than us, isn't it? I'll give one more quote. It's an anonymous quote. As you can tell how big your God is by comparing him to your worry list. The longer the list of your worries, the smaller your God. God's big enough. God's big enough to handle us. So don't push it too far. Don't sweat it too much. Trust the fact that he's a big boy. He gave us exactly what we can handle. And if you will never understand this whole book, but I hope you die trying. And as for me and my house, we will die trying. I will never be a perfect Christian. I will never be a perfect minister, perfect husband, perfect father. But I will die trying. And I will never perfectly understand my God and his will. But I will die trying. It's New Year's. If you would like to make a resolution today to give your life over to the God who's bigger than all of us, if you've never done that before, God is calling you this morning. Why don't you stand and respond to him as we sing our hymn of invitation together.